My dear family and fellow students of God's Word, greetings and blessings in His name. Probably one of the least understood truths about our new life in Christ is that once a person is born again, we are then held accountable for what we do with the salvation gift that has been bestowed on us. This truth is an important part of the message of several of Jesus' parables. You remember the parable of the talents, where money was issued by the master who expects a return on his investments? Do you remember the parable of the good steward, or the parable of the vineyard workers? You see, God's servants must answer for what we do with the gifts and resources the Lord has given us through our relationship with Him. Paul, the apostle, repeats this truth in both his letters to the church at Corinth. In a sermon delivered on Watch Night Service 2021, PIC Pastor Ray reminded us of changing our mindset and way we live our Christian lives, and practicing not just social Christianity, but intentional discipleship. What he says is, don't drift along life as a Christian in name only, without your heart and soul. And Pastor Adrian reinforced this, you may recall, in a sermon on the 16th of January. Now, Peter reminds us of this same truth, along with the reason for doing it. Let me read to you from 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17 to 18, and then verse 22 to 23. He writes, "Since you call on a father who judges each person's work impartially, live out your life, your time, as foreigners here, in reverent fear. For you know that it was not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors. Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for each other, love one another deeply, from the heart. For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring Word of God." That's from 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17 to 18, and verse 22 and 23. So let us keep these biblical exhortations in mind and heart as we study God's Word today. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, speak, O Lord, as we come to You to receive the food of Your Holy Word. Take Your truth and plant it deep in us. Shape and fashion us in Your likeness, that the light of Christ may be seen today in our acts of love and deeds of faith. Speak, O Lord, and fulfill in us all Your purposes for Your glory. We ask this in the Spirit and in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. Good. Now let us turn to John's Gospel, chapter 16. We had ended at verse 11. So now Jesus is going to continue His teaching. Jesus is wrapping up His teaching, and because He had already taught them about the works of those that were His disciples and what they should do. He had, you may recall, taught about prayers, saying that whatever the disciples should ask in His name, He would do it. And of course, best of all, He had taught them about the Holy Spirit. How He should come after Christ had Himself returned to heaven, and how He should comfort the disciples, teach them, cause them to be spiritually fruitful, and finally convict the world and of its sin in order that it might find righteousness in Christ, and so escape God's judgment. That's in verses 8 to 11, isn't it? It is at this point, after all that teaching, that the words we are studying today come in. So, let us read chapter 16, verse 12 to 14. Verse 12, I have yet many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when He, the Spirit of truth, is come, He will guide you into all truth. For He shall not speak of Himself, but whatsoever He shall hear, that shall He speak, and He will show you things to come. Now, His disciples had been taught significant doctrines, but nevertheless there are many more things to be taught. And although Jesus was departing, it would be the work of the Holy Spirit to continue these teachings. So Jesus has spoken about the Spirit's work in the midst of the world, verse 8 onwards. Jesus now opens the minds of the disciples to the Spirit's influence within the church. Now this is an important point. The church is just as important as the mission field. Some people make the mistake of emphasizing the importance of the mission field while they pay little attention to the home church. But if by giving heed to the wrong teaching in the church, or following dishonest practices, or by permitting the church to be cleverly manipulated, then the church is no longer being led by the Spirit into all the truth. If so, then how can the church, the home church, expect to be a blessing to the mission field? Well, in Wesley, we truly thank the Lord for sound biblical teaching from our pastors. Now, the disciples were much in need of spiritual strengthening at this point in time. I want you to picture the scene. Jesus is tenderly looking at these men. During this Last Supper in the upper room, they had revealed their sinful pride. We have come across that in Luke chapter 22, verse 24. They were arguing among themselves as who should be the foremost disciples. And within a few hours, these same men who are now listening to Jesus were going to desert Him. And even now, while the Master was speaking, these words of life and beauty, they were slow to understand. Isn't that what Jesus meant when in verse 5 He said this? In our chapter, verse 5, but now I'm going to Him who sent me, and none of you ask me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. So instead of listening to the Lord and opening themselves to Him, they were filled with anxiety. And so Jesus, our great physician of men's souls, He knew how frail and how fleshly minded they were. He knew and understood them in a way they couldn't understand themselves. And yet, He does not rebuke them. But in tender love, He says to them, what I have just read for you, I have yet many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. Now this words that the Lord Jesus said to them is not only true of the disciples in that upper room, it's also true of Christians. And Paul had this same admonition to make to the Christians in Corinth. Let me read to you from his first letter to Corinth in chapter 3, verse 1 and 2, and you can get an idea of what I'm saying. He's writing to the Christians in Corinth, and this is what he says. And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to babies in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not yet able to receive it. Indeed, even now, you are not yet able. That was Paul writing to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1 and 2. Now, the writer of the Hebrews has something similar to say too, to the people to whom he wrote. In chapter 5 of Hebrews, chapter 5 of Hebrews, verse 11 to verse 14, this is what he writes. Concerning him, we have much to say, that is, concerning this mysterious person called Melchizedek. Concerning Melchizedek, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need again someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is a baby. But solid food is for the mature, who, because of practice, have their senses trained to discern good and evil. Now, it is true, we do not know everything. We do not know it all. We are to keep growing in grace and in the knowledge of Him. But how can we do it? Just reading the Bible is not the complete answer. The Holy Spirit, as the Lord has mentioned in what we have read just now in John's Gospel, He must be our teacher as we read the Word of God. The Spirit of God is the Spirit of truth. He will lead and guide you into all truth. He guided the apostles just as the Lord said He would. And we find these truths in the Bible, in the epistles. The Spirit of God came to these men at Pentecost, and He guided them in the truth, both in the preaching and in the writing. That is how we got the New Testament. That's how we got the whole Bible, the inspired Word of God. We can see how this was fulfilled in the case of the apostles. The ministry of the Holy Spirit has been to complete the teaching of God in the Bible through the New Testament. The teaching of the Lord Jesus is enshrined there. In the letters of Paul, Peter, John, and James, and all these glorify Christ and show Him as the head of the church. They speak of His coming again to establish His kingdom. These epistles explain the person and ministry of Christ. They also tell of things to come. And certainly, when we read the book of Revelation some time ago, this is exactly what it does. Now, pay attention to the seven things that the Lord said about the Holy Spirit in verse 12 to verse 14, which we have just read. First, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, has come. Secondly, He will guide you into all truth. Third, He will not speak of Himself. Fourth, He shall speak whatsoever He shall hear. Fifth, He will show you things to come. And sixth, He shall glorify Jesus. And lastly, He shall receive of mine and show it to you. All this is given in verses 12 to 14. Now, He will guide you into all truth. Pay attention to that, please. Not all truths, but all the truth. All the truth. God's truth is one connected, indivisible, harmonious, whole truth. All the truth here means all the revealed truth which is recorded in the written word. And note carefully also, He will guide you into all the truth, not bring you into all the truth. Now, there must be a certain willingness on your part, a yieldiness on our part to be led by the Holy Spirit. You know the old saying, you can lead a horse to the water, but the horse will not drink. So, in Bible study, there's also a corresponding obedience. If the Spirit guides our steps, it implies that we are walking with Him, and we are closely following His directions. This term, guide, means an orderly, gradual and progressive way in which, as we advance in our Christian knowledge, we grow in knowledge, as well as we grow in grace. Isn't this what Peter says? Let me read to you from 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. Peter writes in 3:18, he tells Christians, "But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus, of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen." So we are to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ and to His glory, because we become mature Christians. Now, let's read verse 14. "He shall glorify me, for he shall take of mine and shall disclose it to you." This is what the Lord says of the Spirit of Truth. Now, how does the Holy Spirit do that? How does He glorify the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, I point out to you in four areas in which He does that. Firstly, the Holy Spirit has glorified Jesus. This is past tense. He has glorified Jesus by teaching about the Lord Jesus in the Scriptures, in the Old Testament, which tells of the coming Messiah, the Emmanuel, the Son of God, made flesh. Jesus says that after He would be gone, the Holy Spirit would come and lead the disciples into all the truth concerning Jesus. And as a result of this, they would be able to preach the true gospel and record what the Spirit tells them in writing, without any error. And this is what we find in the pages of the New Testament, the teachings of Jesus and the meaning of His teachings and ministry. This is what He's telling about when He says, "But when the Comforter is come, He shall testify of Me." We read that in chapter 15, verse 26. "But when the Comforter is come, He shall testify of Me." Or again, in the verse which we have just read just now, in verse 12 and 13 of this chapter, "I have yet many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. Nevertheless, when He, the Spirit of Truth, is come, He will guide you into all the truth." And that is precisely what happened. Ask yourself, how could it be that these men, who were mainly ignorant fishermen, should be the people through whom we should receive the New Testament, this remarkable New Testament? How can it be that what they recorded of the life and teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ can be trusted? Perhaps they recorded it wrongly. Perhaps they mixed up the truth concerning Christ with error. The answer to all these speculations is that they did not make errors. And the reason they did not make errors was because the Holy Spirit of Truth guided them and indeed kept them from making mistakes. Some of the events and teachings they recorded were things they had heard and seen and which they remembered, and the Holy Spirit brought back the memories to them truthfully. Other things were revealed to them later, of course, for the first time. In both cases, these men were led by the Holy Spirit so that the church will receive what the Spirit wants to teach them in writing. So that is how we have the Old Testament and the New Testament. Speaking of the Old Testament, Peter writes in his second letter in chapter 1, verse 21. This is what he writes. Now listen to it. "For no prophecy," that means in the Old Testament, "no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." You hear that? Men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God, like Isaiah or Nehemiah, Ezra, Jeremiah, the writer of the Psalms, all of them. from Genesis all the way up to the Malachi. They were all men moved by God to record the truth as the Spirit moves them. Now, that is the first point. The Holy Spirit reveals the truth of Christ and so glorifies Him by giving us the whole Bible. Now, second, the Holy Spirit glorifies the Lord Jesus Christ by drawing men and women to Him. That means the mission of the church is the work of the Holy Spirit. Apart from the work of the Holy Spirit in leading men and women to Christ, no one can either see, know, or receive spiritual things. They cannot see because they are spiritually blind. As Jesus said in chapter 3, verse 3 to 7, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. This is what he said to the Pharisee who came to him by night. They cannot know because the things of the Spirit are spiritually discerned. This is what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. They cannot know because the things of the Spirit are spiritually discerned. And they cannot receive either the Holy Spirit or the Lord Jesus because, as Jesus said, no man can come to me except the Father who has sent me draw him. Let me read that again. Chapter 6 of this Gospel, verse 44. No man can come to me except the Father who has sent me draw him. So we cannot fondly believe that as long as we preach the Gospel, a man must then reply and say, yes, I believe. It is the work of the Spirit. So what happens? What happens is that the Holy Spirit opens blind eyes to see the truth so that the unsaved person will understand his position in the light of the Bible, that he is a sinner in need of salvation by grace. When he sees that, then the Holy Spirit gently speaks to his will until he comes to the place where he willingly exercises faith in Jesus as Savior. Now, without this work of the Spirit, there would not be a single Christian in the whole world. But by means of the ministry of the Holy Spirit, we are saved. And thus, the salvation of Christians glorifies the Lord Jesus who had died for them. In this work, the Holy Spirit truly glorifies Him. So now, firstly, let me just recap. He glorifies the Lord by revealing the truth about the Savior in the Old Testament and later going to be the New Testament. Secondly, He glorifies the Lord Jesus by drawing men and women to Himself. And then now, thirdly, the Holy Spirit glorifies the Lord Jesus by forming Christ in us, in believers. He does this in three ways: by leading us Christians to a greater victory over our sin. We were sinners and the sin still dogs us. We can still fall prey to sin because of our weakness. But the Holy Spirit helps us by leading us away from sin, by praying for the Christian, and by teaching him to pray, and then by showing him God's will for his life, and so enabling him to walk in the way of God. Now look at Romans chapter 8, verse 26. Let me read that for you. Romans chapter 8, verse 26. And in the same way, the Spirit also helps us in our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. You hear that? This is how the Spirit helps us to form Christ in us. We pass through crises of faith, through maybe periods of poor discipline, weak faith, but the Spirit makes intercession for us. This is how He reproduces Christ in us. This is why the Holy Spirit helps us to stand for truth and take the right side, even though we are in the minority. The Comforter gives us the strength to stand up in the face of evil, as Jesus did in His time. This is what the Holy Spirit did with Peter. To give just one example, Peter, you see, had denied the Lord on the night of his arrest because he was afraid. Afraid of a little girl who said, "Hey, I saw you with the other crowd, Jesus' crowd." And because of that, he drew away. But on the day of Pentecost, after the Holy Spirit had come, Peter stood up to preach the gospel before the men who had crucified Jesus. And this is what he said. He said, "You men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourself also know. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made the same Jesus whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ." And this is recorded in Acts chapter 2, verse 22 to 24. You see, the Holy Spirit gave Peter a backbone, courage, making him like Jesus, and through him brought glory to God. 3,000 people were saved on that day. You see, so that is what I mean when we say the Holy Spirit glorifies the Lord Jesus by forming Christ in us believers. Now, fourthly, the way in which the Holy Spirit glorifies the Lord Jesus, as he says he would, is by directing Christians into Christian service and sustaining them, helping them while they are in that service. This was of course true of the disciples who remained faithful to the end. What does this mean when it concerns us? Does the Lord Jesus speak to you about being in His service? Has He led you in that direction? Is He leading you? If not, you need to begin by wanting and seeking, expecting the Holy Spirit to give guidance to you. As we go on studying this chapter, we are learning more and more of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Let us now read verse 15, which reads, "All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore I said that he takes of mine and will disclose it to you." When the Spirit shows to the believer, the Christian, the things of Christ, He is also disclosing the things of the Father. This perfect harmony exists between the Holy Trinity, that what is said of the one can be said of the other too. "All things that the Father hath are mine," says the Lord Jesus in verse 15. Do you get what he's trying to say? "All that the things that the Father hath are mine. Therefore said I that he shall take of mine." Well, the Father is taking of what is his, which is at the same time what is Christ, and he shall show it to you. That's what John 16:15 says. In fact, Christ has already said in chapter 10, verse 30, very clearly, "I and the Father are one." So again, the Lord Jesus here, as in 10:30, he is making himself equal with God. Whatever the Father has, Jesus has. "He shall take of mine," means he will take the things of God and show them to us. Only he, that is the Holy Spirit, can do that. Doesn't the Bible say in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9 to 10, "Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither has entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them that love Him. Ah, but God hath revealed them to us by His Spirit. The Spirit is the one who searches the deep things of God, and He alone can show these things to us. In other words, He must be like Christ, who is equal to God. Now verse 16 reads thus, "A little while, and you will no longer behold me, and again a little while, and you will see me." Well, these words must be puzzling to the disciples, because Jesus Himself has shown that the crucifixion, the resurrection, and the outpouring of the Spirit cannot be separated. They are inseparably linked, so that the one means nothing without the other. In fact, in verse 7 of this chapter, He has already said, "It is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you, but if I go, I will send Him to you." That is clear enough that He is going away and the Spirit's coming are tied together. So bearing all this in mind, we can paraphrase verse 16 in words like this. "A little while, a few more hours in fact, and I will be taken away from you, for I will be put to death and buried. Now you will observe me no longer, but I will not remain away from you. Rising on the third day, I will begin the age of the Spirit, the age of the Church, in and by means of the mighty works of the Spirit He will perform on earth. You will see me." That is how they will see Jesus, because He will be revealed through the Spirit. So you see how the Spirit progressively reveals Christ. First, as we have said just now, in the people and events of the Old Testament, and then in the New Testament, through the mighty Pentecostal outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and the Church was born. Well, if we can grasp this progression in a historical sense, it would also apply to our own personal relationship to and the knowledge of Jesus, shouldn't it? We should know Him better this year than we did last year, and better next year than this year. That is what we should desire. Let us see that it is fulfilled, as by the grace of God we study the Bible as we are doing now, and you on your own, and seek to enter into a full knowledge of our Lord. Now let's go on to verse 17 and 18, which read as follows. "Some of His disciples said to each other, 'What does He mean by saying to us, a little while, and you will observe me no longer? And again, a little while, and you will see me, and because I go away to the Father.' Accordingly, they kept saying, 'What does He mean by the little while?'" So, you can see from these verses, His disciples were confused. They were not able to understand how, on the one hand, Jesus can say, "Again, a little while, and you will see me," as if His absence is only a very brief, you see, a little while. And yet, on the other hand, He can talk about going to the Father so that they will see Him no more, as if His departure would be definite and final. See, note the words, "because I go away to the Father," are literally quoted from the statement of Jesus in verse 10. We have read that, "And concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you no longer behold me." That is what troubled them. And yet the Lord Jesus says, "a little while." Well, though these men were puzzled, they were afraid to ask Jesus to help them out of their difficulty, because He had again and again hinted at their ignorance and the earthly mindedness that came to light in their questions earlier on. Or perhaps He had just remarked, "I have yet many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now." So if they cannot bear them, so why should they ask? So there were a lot of mumbling in low tones. They kept asking each other what might be the meaning of his words. But verse 19 reads, "And Jesus knew that they wished to question him, and he said to them, 'Are you deliberating together about this, that I said, a little while, and you will not behold me, and again, a little while, and you will see me?'" So Jesus knew that they were wanting to ask him. And John here paints a very vivid picture, isn't it? That the disciples were desiring to ask a question, but did not dare to express the desire. And John points out that Jesus knew this. He knew both their desire and why they hesitated. But he knew even more than this. Remember, he's omniscient. He penetrated not only to what was in their minds, but also the secrets of their heart. He saw that their continuing and painful sadness was because they couldn't understand the puzzle only, but also because they did not understand how that they were going to tolerate his absence, because he was going to be away from them, and they were in gloom because of this. So in his tender mercy and taking the initiative as always to help his friends, Jesus said to them in verse 19, "Are you searching among each other about this, that I said, a little while and you observe me no longer, and again a little while and you will see me?" Because sorrow had blurred their vision, you see. They could not understand. So Jesus continued in verse 20. "Truly, truly, I say to you, that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice, and you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned to joy." The disciples were already sorrowful because of his disclosure about his death, and their sorrow will increase because he was going to be taken violently and crucified. The world will rejoice because they would believe in a risen Savior who conquered death. But they were yet, they did not know this. The death and burial of Jesus seemed to bring an end to all the hopes of the disciples. After 3 years of close companionship, they were going to lose him. The Lord had predicted his resurrection, but they could not see it through their tearful eyes. The days of his burial were sorrowful, but the resurrection was, well, it was like a burst of light in a very dark night. And their joy was so great, and they felt that they dare not believe it when it actually happened. So their sorrow was brief, but their joy was lasting. It was based in Jesus, who died for our sins, was buried, but who came forth in a glorified body. All that Jesus had taught was vindicated by his resurrection. The sufferings of Christ, symbolized by the cross, are to be remembered in the light of his triumphant resurrection from the dead. The disciples' joy was a result of his victory over sin and death in the believers' behalf, that is, on our behalf. And this is what 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 to 6 says. So let me now turn to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 to 6. In these very glowing words, very comfortable words to us. Verse 3, 1 Peter chapter 1. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus, who, according to his great mercy, has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now..." Now listen, "even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials." How apt these words of Peter are in reference to what we are reading. their despair and sorrow would not last long. It would only last until the third day of His resurrection. And that is where you and I live today. During this 1900 years or more, the Spirit of God has made Jesus real to multitudes of people who have become Christians. And these have gone through sorrow, and are going through sorrow, by the way, even as I speak to you, they're being persecuted. They have known what it is to be hated, to be ridiculed. But He will bring them through that. Our sorrow will be turned to joy. Praise be to God indeed. Now, let us go on to verse 21. Whenever a woman is in travail, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has given birth to the child, she remembers the anguish no more for joy that a child has been born into the world. There are many ways to express joy and many ways to express grief, but not many ways to express both. And Jesus used the experience of life of a woman in labor giving birth to illustrate both joy and sorrow. Well, we all know the intensity both of sorrow and joy of childbirth, in particular the birth of the first child for a woman. That is quite an experience. And the primary truth is this, and we mustn't miss it, that oftentimes suffering is a necessary prelude to lasting joy. Now, Paul has stated this principle very forcefully. He says in chapter 8 of Romans, verse 18, "The sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." Let me read that again. "The sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." Romans 8, verse 18. So Jesus illustrated the joy which the disciples would have after the pangs of sorrow of His suffering and crucifixion. Now, childbirth is indeed a trying ordeal, yet the sufferings are quickly forgotten after the child has been born. In fact, the prophets have spoken using the analogy of the childbirth quite frequently. Well, coming back to our disciples, we find that in John's Gospel, chapter 20, verse 20, this is what we read. Verse 20 of chapter 20, when Jesus went among His disciples, in verse 20, "And when He said this, He showed them both His hands and His side. The disciples therefore rejoiced when they saw the Lord." So it is true that their joy came after the sorrow of the separation. And there must be too for us, the cross before the crown. And there must be the fellowship with the sufferings of Christ before we share His glory. Marvelous teaching to remind us that the Lord knows that we will be going through suffering on His behalf, whether it is in our daily witness for Him amongst people who are not very friendly to that kind of witness, or in cases of our brethren who are abroad, who are persecuted, who are tortured, who are crucified, who are beheaded. This have been for them too, and they knew it. Now, verse 22. "Therefore, you too now have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and no one takes your joy from you." So Jesus carefully explained to them what He means by "a little while." He told them three times that they would see Him again, in verse 16, 17, and 19. Notice that in verse 22, Let me read that again. Therefore, you too now have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart, note that word, your heart is singular. Your heart will rejoice, and no one takes your joy away from you. Now, this singular heart is the Greek word kardia, indicates, tells us the unity of the group of disciples concerning the joy that they all will share. We are in that group too, the heart of the disciples. Their sorrow would continue for a little while, but their joy would be everlasting. Their joy would not depend upon the circumstances. It would be as eternal as His victory. His terrible death by crucifixion will bring them sorrow, but their joy would come from His resurrection. When He said, "I will see you again," He assured them of His future life and theirs, and He promised that their rejoicing would also endure like His eternal life. So, coming now to us, regardless of where you are or who you are, if you have accepted Jesus, my friend, you are a child of God. If you are in sorrow and there are tears in your eyes, if you have a broken heart, be assured that joy comes in the morning. He is going to bring joy into your life. I think that when we get in His presence and look back on this life, if we have any regrets, it will be only because we didn't suffer more for Him. The joy of His presence will overwhelm any sorrow we may have down here. Now we will end our study here, and we will continue next week. So please read ahead, and then we will now keep each other in prayer, and we will now close in prayer. So let us pray. Dear Father, we have finished our lesson today. As we take our leave of each other, may the grace of Christ our Savior and the Father's boundless love with the Holy Spirit's favor rest upon us from above. So may we abide in union with each other and the Lord and possess in sweet communion joy which earth cannot afford. In that mighty name, and with that prayer on our lips, we part from each other, but never from you. In Jesus' name, Amen.